Well, it is, I'd say it's lovely to see all of you folks, but I can't see you, especially with the light shining in my eye and no light on you. So I'm going to have to preach as though, you know, they say sometimes you should, like, preach like you're talking to cabbages. Only in this case, it really is about the same because I can't see any of you. So I never thought I would actually, I never tried to put that advice into practice. It's not good advice, but in this case. Anyways, if you are using a device on which you can see the text, we'll be in Luke chapter 2. And if not, I'll read it. And we'll read the text and then pray and get started. And I'll be reading Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 20. And then in the message, we'll focus on verses 8 through 20. And the Word of God says, "And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. And all went to be taxed, every one into his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth into Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. She brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you, ye shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. And it came to pass, as the angels were gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds said one to another, Let us now go even unto Bethlehem, and see this thing which is come to pass, which the Lord hath made known unto us. And they came with haste, and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. And when they had seen it, they made known abroad the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all they that heard it wondered at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things, and pondered them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen, as it was told unto them." I'll go before the Lord in prayer, and we'll begin. Father, I come before you this evening. You know my weakness. You know my need. And I pray, Father, Lord, that you would help me to communicate your word clearly and in a way that speaks to your people, so that we may all walk with you ever more closely. And I pray, if there is someone who does not know you, that tonight might be the night of their salvation. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. I love the Christmas season. Well, I don't love the commercialism, entitlement, and even sheer greed that is so often foisted upon the process in our society. I love the excitement of Christmas morning, or whenever it is that your family opens presents. In fact, my wife and I like unwrapping presents so much that we will sometimes buy clothes or other things that we genuinely need and even have in our budget, only to leave them in the closet for months at a time, just so that we can have more things to unwrap at Christmas. And it's not as though we do that instead of buy Christmas presents, just so that we have more presents to unwrap. While you may find this particular tradition, and it's something we've done every year, somewhat odd, one thing I am relatively sure of is that all, or at least almost all of you, have Christmas traditions of one kind or another. Christmas, at least the way we normally celebrate it, is a predictable time, or at least we intend it to be a predictable time. We expect it to be a predictable time. We have certain expectations for how Christmas is going to go. We have certain dishes that we expect at Christmas dinner, and it just isn't Christmas if that dish isn't there. And it's different for every family, but all of us have traditions like that, or at least most of us do. Certain days we anticipate taking off of work. Certain games we play with our families, and it could be different. Every family has their own traditions, and what's crucial to one family or crucial even to you may to someone else be of relative insignificance. But the idea that I'm trying to get across is that Christmas, like most major holidays, is a time that we expect to be predictable and traditional, and it's kind of what we look forward to every year, that there's going to be certain foods we eat, certain traditions we uphold, certain things we expect to take place. And yet, though that's the way that we often celebrate Christmas, or at least most of us do, Christmas has not always been this predictable. In fact, the first Christmas was very different from what anyone expected. Many people in the land of Israel and even around the world were expecting a Messiah of some sort, and there were any number of expectations about how and when he would come and what it would look like when he did. They may not have called what they were expecting the first Christmas, but that didn't stop them from having expectations about what the coming of the Messiah would look like. When those expectations were not met, many of them struggled to accept the reality that the event they had expected for so long had actually taken place. Yet the Jews whose expectations for the coming of their king were upended were not the only ones left scratching their heads, not the only ones left with questions. Theophilus, to whom the book of Luke is addressed, would also have had his own questions. Now, we don't know much about Theophilus, though from the form of address that Luke uses, most excellent Theophilus is somewhat of a technical term, it's almost certain that he was a highly placed Roman. We don't know for sure if he was a new believer or a potential convert, though I think it is more likely he had already come to faith. Almost certainly he had had some exposure just from the assumptions that Luke makes and the way that he uses scripture. Almost certainly he would have expected that Theophilus had some exposure to Judaism in one form or another, though we have no way of knowing whether or not he would have been a full proselyte or not. And though we may not know much about his personal life, we can have a pretty good idea from the answers that Luke gave in the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts of some of the questions that he had about the way that the king had come and the way that his ministry looked like and the way that the early church developed. Careful study of the way that the Spirit inspired Luke to craft both the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts, its sequel, makes it clear that Theophilus was, to at least some extent, struggling with how the king came, struggling with how the king died, and struggling with the opposition that the gospel seemed to be facing as it was carried throughout the world. If Jesus was really who Luke said that he was, why was everything about the coming and the ministry and the results of the work of Christ so contrary to what everyone, including Theophilus, would have expected to be the case? There's no way we can cover tonight all the ways in which Luke addressed these questions, even all the ways he addressed them in these verses that we read. But there are a few things I want to zoom in on in this part of the Christmas story, a few aspects of the way that the Holy Spirit inspired Luke to answer these questions and those like them about how the king came. What did it all mean? How could the adopted son of a carpenter, placed in a feed trough in the tiny village of Bethlehem, whose birth was attested to by shepherds, really be the son of the highest, to whom the Lord God would give the throne of his father David? How could he be the Davidic Messiah that had been promised, not only in the Old Testament, but even in the preceding chapter of Luke's narrative? Three times David is mentioned in Luke chapter 1, and in one of those times is a specific prophecy that the Lord God is going to give your child the throne of his father David. We may find the Christmas story traditional, even comforting, and we should, but we must never forget that it turned the expectations of those who first heard it, not only those who were there, but those who heard the message through the Gospels and through the preaching of the apostles. It turned their world inside out and upside down. It was not what they expected. It was anything but predictable. In order to show how Luke addressed this question, we're going to look at three elements of the Christmas story and show how each of them points together to a profound truth, a truth that was not only to the answer to the questions that troubled Theophilus almost 2,000 years ago, but is also the answer to the questions that each of you will face tonight and tomorrow and the day after that. Let's start with the shepherds. Have you ever wondered why the angel appeared to the shepherds? There have been many reasons suggested. Some have suggested the reason the angel came to the shepherds is because they were the only ones awake when Jesus was born. I don't think that this is the reason, because God was perfectly capable of waking up anyone he wanted to wake up. I don't really think that that is the reason why the shepherds were picked to come and witness the birth of Christ. There's more to it than that. Some have suggested that these shepherds were keeping the temple flocks, and they were actually priests, so the angel was coming to let them know that their job was done. This would be fascinating if only it was true. But the only evidence that it is comes from very ambiguous Jewish traditions that date centuries after the time of Christ. And even if it is true, Luke doesn't say anything about it. And so even if it's true in some abstract sense, it's not the point that the Holy Spirit inspired Luke to make in Luke chapter 2. If we are after what the Spirit inspired Luke to write to Theophilus, this can't be the primary point. Some have suggested that the significance of the shepherds lay in the fact that they were poor, like Jesus' mother and her husband. Jesus came in such lowly circumstances so that even the very lowliest might have access to him. I do think there's some truth to this, certainly, but I think there's more to it than this, as I hope you will see by the time that we're done. I would like to suggest that the reason the angel came to the shepherds was not because they were awake, though they were, not because they were priests, which is debatable, not because they were poor, though they probably were, but because they were shepherds. And that, in and of itself, when taken together with the rest of the text, was intended to teach Theophilus and to teach us something about who Christ is and what he came to do. Before we discuss why it is significant that the angel came to shepherds, we need to look at some other aspects of the story as well. Why was Jesus placed in a manger? Now, there have been many reasons suggested for this as well. And certainly, like I said before about the others, there's probably some truth to most of, or not all of them. We do know it was because there was no room for him anywhere else. But we also know that God could have arranged for that circumstance to be different. There's something we must not miss here. No less than three times in a very short passage, it's pointed out that Jesus was placed in a manger, which should give us a clue that there is more to be learned from this than the difficult circumstance of his parents. Not only that, but the angel specifically told the shepherds that the baby lying in the manger in the city of David was supposed to be a sign to them. Now, I had always just assumed that this was intended to be some sort of confirmation of what the angel had told them, sort of like Zacharias being struck dumb, or Gideon having his fleece wet and dry, and however many times he asked for it, in whatever combinations that he thought to ask for. Yet, unlike Zacharias or Gideon, the shepherds weren't doubting what the angel had told them. They didn't need a sign to confirm the truth of what the angel had said, and they didn't ask for one. The sign that they were given wasn't to prove something to them, but to reveal something to them about what they already believed was true. Yet just what was a baby being placed in a manger supposed to teach them or us? As modern Westerners, we're shocked by the idea of putting a newborn baby in an animal feed trough. If anyone you knew did that, I hope that after, if you remonstrated with them and you were unsuccessful, that you would call someone to try to convince them to change their ways. We would never do that. And in fact, if someone did that, they would probably end up losing their children if anyone tried that in Western America. And it's easy to think of the manger as a sign that baby Jesus was born poor and lowly, lonely, with no one to properly take care of him. Certainly, he was born poor, and certainly there was not that many people to take care of him. Yet this does not seem to be the point that Luke is making. The newborn Jesus was carefully wrapped and placed in the warmest, softest, and driest place available. It was not as though his parents could have driven down to Walmart and picked up a crib that night on their credit cards, but chose not to. When you stop and think about it, it likely would have been a much more comfortable place to sleep than most other beds in Bethlehem. Everyone was not sleeping on mattresses and Jesus in the manger on the hay. That's what mattresses would have been made of anyways. Placing in a manger, baby in a manger sounds shocking to us, but we need to remember that this is a society in which the majority of people kept animals in their house with them. Most mangers were inside of homes. Well, there's been much debate as to where the manger in which Jesus was placed was located, and we're not going to solve that debate tonight. We shouldn't allow details that aren't in the text to distract us from what is repeated in the text three times and specifically referred to by the angel as a sign. The shepherds to whom the angel came would not share our shock at the thought of a baby lying in a manger. Perhaps some of them had done the very same thing with their children when they were born. A baby in a manger wasn't news. What would have shocked them is the thought that the promised Messiah was coming into the world just as a lowly shepherd child came into the world. This was what the sign was, and it was a sign that meant something indeed. And yet before we get to what that sign meant, and in confirmation of what we've argued for up to this point, there's one more strand that we need to look at. Why was it in tiny Bethlehem that Jesus was born? The obvious reason, of course, is found in the book of Micah. Even the chief priest that Herod consulted knew that the Messiah was to be born in Bethlehem because Micah had prophesied that he would be. Yet when we look at the text of Luke, there is something in the way that Bethlehem is described that is a little odd. Something that will shed light both on the reason God had promised the Messiah from Bethlehem, the reason the baby was placed in the manger, and the reason that it was to shepherds that the birth was first announced. Look with me at verse 4. If you're able to access your Bibles, I forgot that the lights were out here. It says, "And Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem." Luke tells us that Joseph and Mary went unto the city of David, and only then adds, which is called Bethlehem. Now look at what the angel said to the shepherds in verse 11, or don't look in here, as the case may be, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." The angel doesn't even mention Bethlehem, but simply refers to the city of David. And here is where things start to get very interesting, at least to me. The Old Testament refers to the city of David no less than 44 times. Do you know that every single time the Old Testament refers to the city of David, it is talking about Jerusalem? Never uses the term city of David to talk about Bethlehem. And most of the time, the reference was even more specific, not referring to Jerusalem as a whole, but to the military citadel at the very pinnacle of the city, the fortress of Zion, that David conquered when he became king over both the northern and the southern halves of the land. So the city of Jerusalem was at the midpoint between the tribe of Judah that David had ruled over for 7 years and the rest of the tribes that had been following the house of Saul, even after Saul's death. And David conquered that citadel that had been an outpost of the Canaanites since the days of the judges, and it was through his rule from the citadel of Zion, the city of David, he named it that himself, that he was able to unify the people of God and to go on to the military victories that were to make his name famous. It was this fortress that David and his men captured in 2 Samuel chapter 5 when he finally became king over all Israel. I just said that. David himself named it the City of David to commemorate his military conquest. The City of David was the City of David reigning in military triumph. David, the military genius who delivered God's people from their oppressors, not the humble birthplace from which he came. Even if the king had come from Bethlehem, why make such a big deal out of it? It certainly wouldn't have been impressive to a Roman official like Theophilus that Jesus was placed in a manger in a tiny village and seen by a bunch of shepherds. Those were the very things that would have raised questions in his mind to begin with about whether or not this king was all he was cracked up to be. Those were the very problems with the way that the king had come. Yet what Theophilus needed to see was that what seemed at first to cast a shadow on the coming of the king, his lowly birth and all the rest, were in fact the very things that proved him to be who the angels said that he was. Each one of the three strands of the story that we looked at tonight point in the same direction. You see, David didn't start out as a king reigning from Mount Zion. He started out as a shepherd filling the mangers with food. He started out in Little Bethlehem. Psalm 78:70 through verse 71 says this: He chose David also his servant and took him from the sheepfolds. From following the ewes great with young, he brought him to feed Jacob his people and Israel his inheritance. That's how David the king came, and that's how his far greater son came too. His coming may not have offered the proof that any of them expected, but it wasn't lacking for evidence that he was indeed the promised son of David. Yet in order to understand just how contrary to expectation the first Christmas was, we need to consider in a little bit more detail the first Christmas that those looking forward to it, though of course they didn't call it the first Christmas, they called it the coming of the Messiah or something like that. They would have used a lot of different terminology, actually. We need to look at what it was that they were actually expecting. The people of Israel, at least many of them, expected a king to deliver them from the oppression of Rome. In John chapter 6, we are told that there were some who were so interested in a king to deliver them from Rome that they were willing to take Jesus by force and make him their king whether he wanted it or not. Even the apostles themselves, after 3 years or thereabouts with Jesus, were still arguing about which of them was going to have the most power after Jesus defeated their enemy, the Romans. If Jesus had come as David the king in victorious military power, taking over the fortresses of the city of David, the entire nation would have rallied behind him, or at least the greater part of the nation. But Jesus did not just come to imitate what David had already done. Because what David had already done had certainly done much for God's people, but it hadn't solved their real problem. Things just went downhill after the first David, as a matter of fact. He came to be the true son of David, the seed of the woman that had been promised all the way back in Genesis chapter 3, the messianic king who would defeat not just the Philistines and the Canaanites, but the very power of sin and death. As the greater son of David, he started out where David had started out, in Bethlehem among shepherds and the sheep that they fed. As David was hunted by his adversaries, unjustly persecuted and harried throughout the land, Jesus was plotted against, tested and tempted every day that he walked on the face of this earth. And yet not only that, as David was enthroned in victory on Mount Zion, there came a day when Jesus was enthroned on Mount Zion. Lifted up above all the people, crowned with thorns, giving his life's blood to bring victory over the true enemies of the people of God. 3 days later, he did what David only prophesied about when he rose from the dead in final and triumphant victory, a victory far greater than David had ever won. Jesus may not have been the son of David that was expected, but he was most certainly the son of David that was needed. He may not have been the son of David that the people expected, but he was the one that they needed. Theophilus struggled to see how the humble beginnings of Christ and the persecution and weakness that his followers were facing could possibly be consistent with who he claimed to be. It didn't match his expectations of what the coming of a king should look like. A king should come in power and glory. He should be rich and powerful and served by all, not just admired by some lowly shepherds. He should be well-liked and applauded, not persecuted and hunted and killed. He should reign from a throne, not be crucified on a tree. Yet Theophilus was not alone in struggling with how different Jesus was from his expectations of how things should have gone. We too have expectations of what the presence of God in our life and our lives ought to look like today. We have traditions for more than our holidays, after all. We have a constant tendency to expect that if we are really the sons and daughters of God, if the King of heaven and earth is really present in our lives, then things are going to go in a certain way. And when things do not go the way that we think that they should, we can become frustrated, even angry. We can begin to share in the common human tendency to think that when things go as we expected, they're going well. And when they go as we did not expect, they're going terrible. We can begin to think that if God was really all that he claimed to be, all that we say him to be, then our lives would look a lot different than they in fact do. This can happen in so many ways. It could be there's someone here facing a financial crisis of one sort or another. You have worked hard and been diligent. I don't know that all of you have worked hard and been diligent, but there could be someone here who's facing a financial crisis that is not of your own making. You've been faithful to work. You've been faithful to give. You expected that things would go well, and they have not, for a reason that is outside of your control. And it looks like things are about to fall apart, and you wonder what God is up to in your life and why your circumstances are so different than you expected that they would be. Could be there's someone here that is struggling with a serious illness, either in your own life or in the life of someone you love well. You're trying to trust God with what you and they are going through. But as each day passes without a cure or even without improvement, you could begin to wonder what is going on. If Jesus is really the great physician that he says that he is, if he really loves you, then why hasn't he healed you? Wouldn't you expect him to make all of his children well? It doesn't seem to make sense why he isn't doing for you what you would expect him to do. Could be there's a man or woman here who desperately longs to be married, and yet year after year it seems like all of your friends are married and you have been passed by. Even as I talked about starting traditions, family traditions for Christmas and other holidays, you may have cringed a little bit inside because there's nothing you would enjoy more than to start traditions this Christmas, but it's not going to happen. The path of faithfulness to Christ in your relationships is really all that is cracked up to be. You may wonder, why am I still single if I'm doing everything that I'm supposed to be doing? Why aren't my expectations of a spouse being met? I could go on with situations like this all night. It could be that your Christmas this year is not going as you expect. And even as I talked about the expectations and the traditions that we have for Christmas, your traditions have been turned on end by something that was outside of your control, by a death in the family, by a job circumstance that has leaving you not taking the day off, but working on Christmas or working on the day after Christmas or some other day that was vital to your holiday traditions. And you're just frustrated by that. It could be something everyone here, it could be something I would never even think to mention. Everyone here, whether in a situation like one of the ones I've mentioned or in something completely different, is going to face a time, perhaps many times, when what God does is so completely different from what you expected that you are tempted to doubt his presence in your situation at all. It could be a situation in your marriage. It could be a situation with your children. It could be a situation at your workplace or some other area that I would never even think to mention. All of us, if we have known the Lord for any length of time at all, have struggled in large ways and small with unmet expectations. And all of us will, at some point or another, struggle with them again. While it may be perfectly normal when things do not go as we have expected them to go, to struggle, we need to do more than struggle. we need to remember. And what we need to remember about the presence of the King in our lives today is what Theophilus needed to learn about the way that he came in the beginning. We need to remember that just as God was carrying out his plan for the coming of the King into the world, even when the way that he was doing it was so different from what anyone would have expected, so God is carrying out his plan to conform us to the image of that King, even and especially when that process looks different from anything that we would have expected. Just as God was doing what he had promised back then, even though the way that it looked was different from the way that they expected it to look, so God is doing what he has promised to do in your life, even and especially when it doesn't look like the way that you expected him to carry out that promise in your life. Jesus came as no one expected a king to come, because he came to be and to do what no king had ever done before. He was the promised son of David, all right, but he was the David that they needed, not the David that they expected. He is still who we need, even and especially when he doesn't do what we expect. When you are tempted to look at your circumstances and conclude that God cannot possibly be present, look at the manger and remember, he didn't come as anyone expected, but he did come as everyone needed, and he may not show up in your life in the way that you expected, but he is there in the way that you need, whether you recognize it or not. Amen. And the point, lest anyone misunderstand me, is not that we want too much and God gives us what we need. We have this terminology that we use. Is it a want or is it a need? And you might get the impression from what I've said up to this point that, well, God will give you what you need even if he doesn't give you what you want. That is not the point. Our problem, as C.S. Lewis put it so well, is not that we want too much, but that we want too little. It's not that we want too much and God gives us, well, I'm not going to give you everything that you want, but I'll give you what you need. That is not what is going on here at all. In fact, that's about as far away from the truth as you could possibly imagine. Most of the people who were expecting a king would have been satisfied with the defeat of the Romans. And they were disappointed when it didn't happen. I guess he must not have been up to the task. Must have been too big a job for him. Too bad. We were hoping he would have been the one that would have done the job. But Jesus didn't come to do less than they expected. He came to do more. Amen. He wasn't concerned with the power of the Romans because he had his eyes from the very beginning on the real enemy, the power of sin and the death that it produces, the power of which the Romans' tyranny and every other tyranny that has followed the tyranny of the Romans was only a symbol, only a front for the real enemy. And he had his eyes on the main game, the destruction of sin and the death that sin has produced ever since the Garden of Eden. He came to take his people back to the garden, and the Romans were only just such a small part of that picture that those that were focused on the Romans, they needed to get their eyes off the ground and look up to the heavens, and even then they couldn't see the whole picture because it was so much bigger, so much more than anything that they could have imagined. They didn't even realize that they needed a Savior, let alone know what the coming of one would look like. But God knew that they and we needed one, and he provided a perfect Savior. And that Savior, Jesus Christ, is still a perfect Savior. And if he is not your Savior, if when he was crucified on that rugged tree, enthroned on Mount Zion for our sin, if you have not accepted that payment for your sin, tonight could be the night when he could do more for you than you could ever imagine. Amen. And if he has forgiven you of your sins, and if you have realized that he is the Son of God and the only hope that any of us have for the forgiveness of our sins, and as you live your life, day by day, and your expectations are not met, and you struggle with that, you need to remember that God is not satisfied simply to fix your circumstances. You may be satisfied with a fix for your circumstances, but God is not satisfied to fix your circumstances. He is doing more than you think. He wants to give you more than you could ask for. And sometimes that means he's going to have to do it in a way that is different than you expect. He doesn't dwell in us so that we can lead more kingly lives here on earth, but so that we can someday be prepared to dwell with the very God who created us. He may not work as we expect him to, but he has never promised to do what we expect. When he came the first time, he wasn't the David that was expected, but he was the David that was needed. And if you're a believer, he may not always be what you expect, but he will always be what you need until the day that he comes back again, this time as David the king, to reign from Mount Zion, not from a tree, but from a throne, not with a scepter by which he was beaten, but with a rod of iron to rule the nations, because he is coming back. But until then, he is everything that we need, even if he is not always what we expect, perhaps especially when he is not what we expect. And when we struggle with unmet expectations, we need to remember that others have struggled before, and God did what they needed then, and he will do what we need now. Father, I come before you. Thank you for how good you are. Thank you for your word. I thank you for the Gospel of Luke and the message that it has in it, many messages that it has, but I thank you for the truths it contains. I thank you, Father, that you are always who we need, even when you're not what we expect. And I pray, Father, Lord, when we struggle with unmet expectations, we would remember. Pray if there's anyone that does not know you, that they would realize just how wonderful you are and place all their faith and confidence in you. Help us to worship you and glorify you this Christmas season. In Christ's most precious name I pray. Amen.